Well, it is our privilege tonight to remember the Lord in his death, really to remember him as he wants us to remember him, and chiefly in the Lord's table. And so to do that tonight, I would like to tell the entire story of the Bible in a half an hour. Please turn with me to Micah chapter 7. Been meditating on the book of Micah for, I don't know, about a month. And the book ends with a climax. This is like eating the crest of a watermelon piece. You know, that juicy part at the very top of the triangle. And so the book ends on a crescendo mentioning the name of God. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? If you'll notice, the name of the book is Micah. That's three words in Hebrew. Mi, ka, ya. Who is like the Lord? He plays on names of towns in chapter 1. He seems to play on his name at the end of the book. Who is like the Lord? Who is like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we just sang, I need thee every hour, in joy or in pain. That includes an hour of worship. Our hearts are not able to rise to the greatness of your glory, to take in, to see, to feel your holiness, and to respond rightly with praise and gratitude and trust. And so we ask you for the gift of the work of the Holy Spirit tonight to be able to do that. Neither I nor those with me tonight are able to worship you properly. But we ask, Lord, for your loving kindness to be represented in a strong strength to enable us to worship and to feel how unique and how holy you are, so that we can approach the table tonight with a sense of gratitude and a sense of its uniqueness. And so I commit that to you with those with me tonight, asking for this kindness in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to present the story of the Bible as an exodus, an exile, and an exchange. The exodus, the time under Moses when they left Egypt and came into the land. The exile, when they get kicked out of the land and God has to work in his holiness to bring them back. And the exchange, which we will celebrate tonight at the table. The exodus, the exile, and the exchange. If you remember, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, God chose a man out of Ur of the Chaldeans named Abram. He seems to be a pagan, and God just calls him, picks him, and says, leave the land, leave your home, leave your family, and go to a land I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will multiply you, and I will make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so he obeys in faith and goes to the land and ends up in Canaan. And while he's in the land, about a decade passes and there's no son. He's barren. His wife is barren. There's no child. And so he thinks maybe God's going to fulfill this with adoption. But in chapter 15, as he brings this thought to God, God says that the servant in your house, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but from your body shall be one who will inherit the promises. And strategically and importantly, it says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then he asked about the land, how shall these things be? And God put a deep sleep on Abram that night. After he had prepared the sacrifices that God specified, God put a deep sleep on Abram, just like he did with Adam when he created woman. He's going to create a nation out of Abram. So he puts him in a deep sleep, in a coma, and the Lord alone walks between the pieces as if to say, my covenant with you is unilateral. You're doing nothing. This is a covenant of grace. It is a covenant based on a relationship of faith. Faith says, I don't do it, God does it. And so Abraham believed in the Lord that he would do the impossible, that from his body would come an heir and would come a nation, and the land that he is sojourning in shall be his people's. Abram believed in the Lord and finished his days believing in the Lord. But in the midst of that deep sleep, when darkness came over Abram, God told him that his people would not just inherit the land quickly. You might think, as we hear God promise, we often assume, I'm here getting the promise, and I see it in my mind's eye, and so there's a straight path between me and how God's going to fulfill the promise. We often mistake in our imaginations as if there's going to be a nice straight line. God said, no, your people, your descendants will be enslaved in Egypt and oppressed for 400 years. And so the book of Genesis ends with Abram's family of 70, his grandson Jacob and his 12 sons and their children in Egypt, just 70 people. But when the next book opens, it says they had multiplied. They were like it had been promised, like the sand of the sea, the dust of the earth, or the stars of the heaven. They were 2 million strong, if we take the 600,000 that were registered among the adult males, probably 2 million people, so much that they were a threat to the Egyptians, a fifth column, as it were, to any invaders, and so they were oppressed and enslaved, and in their groaning before the Lord, God heard, and God sent Moses to deliver them from Egypt, and then, vice versa, to bring them into the land. And so, God sends Moses. They don't believe at first. Afterwards, a display of plagues, a show of power, and God mightily takes them out of Egypt. He calls it on eagle's wings, carries them from oppression. Interestingly, we find out that at the day of Passover, that God is much more of a threat than Pharaoh. When God passes through the land, they better have the blood on the lamppost, on the doorpost, or they will be in trouble and they will lose their firstborn, as Pharaoh and all of Egypt lost their firstborn that night. But they don't take the lesson to heart that God is more dangerous than the Egyptians, because in the wilderness they start grumbling. It's the bullseye of the first chapters after the Red Sea. They all focus down on they grumbled and complained before the Lord. He overlooks it. He gives them water. He gives them quail. He brings them to his mountain. And he makes a covenant with them on the mountain. The Lord, the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, says this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image. You shall not take his name in vain. You shall remember his day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I am the Lord. When the time to make the covenant comes, they set up a covenant meal. They say, "We all that the Lord has said we will do." The stipulations of the covenant are laid out in a book in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. They see what God has said, and they go, "We're going to obey." And God says this, "If you obey, you will stay in the land. But you need to obey." "We will obey." And so God's going to now live with his people. Moses goes up into the mountain, to the top of the mountain, to get the pattern of the tabernacle, resembling realities in heaven. And while he's there 40 days, the people look at Aaron and say, "Where is this man who led us out of Egypt?" And they say, "Make us a god." And they throw the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians, and they make a golden calf with Moses' own brother leading the charge. And of course, they start not only worshiping a false god, in contrast to "you shall make no graven image," but then they also rise up to play, and there's sexual immorality and riotous, and the people are out of hand. They break multiple commandments that day. And God was ready to wipe them out. He said, "Moses, I'm going to destroy them and make a great nation out of you." And Moses, on the basis of God's covenant-keeping loyalty, says, "God, you made a promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You cannot destroy them. And what will the Egyptians think? They will think you brought them out to destroy them, or you couldn't keep them alive. Remember your name." And so on the basis of God's name, his reputation, God doesn't destroy them, but he's not going to live with them. He says, "Moses, you lead them in." And so he sets his tent outside, way out of the camp, the tent of meeting. The tabernacle's not built. There's a temporary tent, but he puts it way out there. Moses has to go out there to talk to God. And the people would stand up and rise when Moses goes out to the tent. It's a sad day in Israel, because even though they're alive, what's the point of being alive if God isn't in your midst? That's the only thing that makes heaven heaven. And so Moses, not being satisfied with this, presses in on God as a man talks to a friend. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight, remember that they are your people." So he says, "Bless me and your people. Remember me and your people." He's like, "I don't want to be the star basketball player that breaks all the school records and we have a losing record as a team. If the team doesn't win, I don't care about the personal records. If you don't dwell with God's people, I don't care if I'm remembered as a great leader or one that followed you. I don't want to be exalted if they're not with me." And so Moses associates himself in one of the biggest displays of grace ever in the Old Testament with a sinful, wicked, rebellious people and says, "If I have found favor in your sight, let my favor that I've found in your sight cover them too." And significantly, God says, I will dwell with them. One of the biggest questions in the book of Exodus is, how could God dwell with them? And as he says, not consume them. It's pictured in the beginning of the book with the bush. God's in the bush. The bush is on fire, but it's not burned up. How can a fire dwell in the middle of a bush and it not be consumed? Is the question revisited in chapter 33. How can I dwell among this people and I not consume them? What was said in the bush was God's name. I am that I am. And what was said on the mountain is God's name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and compassionate to whom I'll be compassionate. That what keeps them alive is God's freedom to be gracious to whomever he wants to be gracious to, even the most wicked and rebellious. And so while the law condemned them, the name of God spared them and saved them. And the book ends with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle they built, and God is dwelling with his people. That's the Exodus. Now, how come it leads to an exile? Well, they entered the land under Joshua. Moses himself, not having honored God at one particular point, dies outside the land, but significantly, his assistant, Joshua, whose name in Greek is Jesus, brings him into the land. What Moses and the law could not do, Jesus does and brings them into the land. When they're in the land, they begin to take over and gain victories with a little setback under Achan. But on Joshua's generation, they do pretty good. But the book of Judges tells us after Joshua dies, they begin to compromise. The law of Moses had said, do not intermarry with the Canaanites. You shall not spare them. Make treaties with them, or you will end up worshiping their gods. They will be a snare to you. Judah, on the south part, obeys God and begins to annihilate them. They are so wicked. Don't ever think and shed a tear for a Canaanite in this instance. They are so wicked. They have 400 years of God sparing them and mercy towards them because they are like the Sodomites. They've been wicked, wicked, wicked. And the warning is, they will be a snare to you and you will become like them. Judah obeys, but the northern tribe, which is the leading tribe, the tribe of Joshua himself, Ephraim, doesn't and spares them. Thinks it's better to put them to work. We can get some work out of them. But they end up worshiping their gods. And by the end of Judges, we find out that one city in the second generation after being in the land has already become like Sodom. It echoes the same story of Genesis, and it leads to a civil war in which one whole tribe has almost been annihilated and wiped out. We find a whole nother tribe going after a foreign god, led by the very grandson of Moses. Dan apostatizes, Benjamin defends gross homosexuality, and the whole nation is in shambles, and the book ends by saying, every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. Because there's no king in Israel. Oh, we need a king. Now the book tells us not like a Canaanite king. That's chapter 9. And so Saul is like a Canaanite king. Selfish, self-centered, proud. But David is a man after God's own heart. And when David ascends the throne, it looks like a new day is in Israel. And finally, we're going to have the obedience that we need. A king that will lead the people to God, not just lead them into battle. And so David has a covenant made with him by God that I will seat one on your throne forever. But, he said, your sons need to obey. If your sons obey, they will stay. So we have the echo of what we saw earlier. God promised Abraham an absolute covenant, absolute promise. To you and to your seed I will give this land, period. And David gets an absolute promise. To you and to your seed I will give this throne, this kingdom, period. But we don't know when. Because it takes an obedient son to fulfill it. The sons of Israel, if they obey, they'll stay in the land. The sons of David, if they obey, they'll stay in the land. Will they obey? The sons of Israel would not obey. They needed a king. So now we look to the king. Will the sons of David obey? First son of David out of the gate, Solomon, breaks all three of the prohibitions of Deuteronomy 17. You shall not multiply horses and chariots, you shall not multiply gold and silver, and you shall not multiply wives. And the book of 1 Kings just lays it out one after another. Solomon broke all three. Horses and chariots, gold and silver, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And to please his foreign women, he built not only the temple of the Lord, he ends up building temples for the foreign gods, and he becomes the beginning of the end in the first generation after David. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings lays it out. By the end of 2 Kings, they are worse than the Canaanites as a result of a son of David on the throne. It's in the context of that Micah is written. Micah lays out the sins of the people. He says in chapter 1, they relied on military strength, not on God. That was the beginning of their sin. Chapter 2 says they became covetous, not satisfied with what God gave them as a portion in life. They wanted to add field to field, field upon field. Much the way I feel like our corporations want to add store upon store upon store upon store, multiply them across the land. Or nations want to gobble up nation after nation after nation. And so God condemns it in chapter 2. They would rather hear somebody talk about alcohol than talk about the word of the Lord. Much like our young people love to talk about craft beer and things like that versus to talk about the Lord, it seems like. They'd rather, in fact, their governors are actually condemned for cannibalism. They have boiled the flesh of the people after having taken off their skin, and they've broken up the bones and put it in the pot and boiled the whole thing. Now that's a graphic image for a governor, a government. They're consuming their people rather than protecting their people. And if you were to go to a prophet and say, what do you think? What does God say about this? If you give him money, he'll say something good for you. If you don't give him money, he won't say something good in your favor. And if you go to the priests are going to do the same thing for a bribe. And so by the end of chapter 3, the government, the leaders about education and the law, and the leaders of the people that would give a divine voice, the prophets, all three are in collusion with each other, much the same way we see in our society today. They're all talking about the same kinds of stuff. And so Micah says in chapter 7, where can I even find one good grape? Oh, I wish that I could find one ripe fig. And he can't find him. The godly man has perished, and he includes himself among the sinners in chapter 7, verse 9. I have sinned. Much like Isaiah included himself, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. Woe is me. And so, this is the state in Micah. What shall be done? What's going to happen to God's people? What happens is God kicks them out of the land. If the Canaanites can't stay, those worse than the Canaanites can't stay. And so God sends them out of the land due to their sin and rebellion. Now we got a problem. The prophet Ezekiel says, there's not one to stand in the gap. Psalm 106 says Moses stood in the gap. Moses came to God and said, destroy me. God wouldn't accept Moses as a sacrifice for the people. There's no one to stand in the gap. We get a Daniel. We get a Micah here. We get prayers, but we don't have a mediator. There's no Moses at this point at the exile. The exile means they get kicked out of the land. There's no Moses to stand up and help them. God does it alone. The prophet Isaiah says he rolls up his sleeve and bares his arm. Ezekiel says he acts on behalf of his own name. Don't think I'm doing this for your sake. But because of your sin, my name is being trashed among the Gentiles. And my name is holy, and I will not let it be talked about. I'm going to bring you back into the land to tell the nations and show the nations that they weren't destroyed by the Babylonians because I was weak. They were destroyed because of their sin. And I brought them back into the land to vindicate my name. And again we see, for the sake of God's name, the people are spared and brought back into the land. So I hope you can see the whole story of the Old Testament revolves around the land. Abraham, and then through Moses to come into the land, and then they get kicked out of the land due to their sin, and then they get brought back into the land as a trickle, a remnant, at the end of the Old Testament. That is the story of the Old Testament, the Exodus and the exile. But when you get done with the exile and they're back in the land, they don't love God. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is so clear. They don't love God. They go through the motions. They offer up to God the leftovers, the lame and the blind lambs. It's weary to worship God. It doesn't pay, they say to each other, but they don't worship false gods. They're done with idols. All they have now is a cold religion for the true God. Their lips draw near, but their hearts remain far from it. This is the religion that Jesus found. And God quits talking to them for 400 years, which makes an interesting bookend. 400 years in Egypt, 400 years of silence. The exodus into the land, the exile out of the land. That's the Old Testament. And where did it get them? It got them back in the land, but without the presence of God. There's no mention that the glory of God came into the second temple, came into the tabernacle, came into the temple under Solomon. No record that the glory of God ascended and filled the rebuilt tabernacle after the exile. It's an empty shell of a religion, and the hearts of God's people are empty shells. And God quits talking to them. It reminds me about an older married couple. After multiple affairs in a marriage when they were younger, now they're living together. Externally, they look faithful to each other. But if you were to watch them in their house, there's no love. They're cold and silent, going through mere motions, but there's no fire, there's no love. What would you do in that kind of a relationship? Seriously. What would you do after having gone through all that? I chose you, I called you, I blessed you, I gave you a law like no other nation. I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. I gave you my presence. Would you not talk like Micah does? And God does in Micah 6, verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. How did I make your life miserable? How have I burdened you? At what point would you say, you know, they made their choice. I'm done. Or would you go on it for another round? Oh, I forgave him on the honeymoon when they went after a false god. I forgave him at Mount Sinai. I forgave him. I brought in the land. But then what would you do after that? They turned Canaanite. Would you give him a king? And then the kings lead him to become worse than the Canaanites. Would you still talk to them? Would you still love them? And when they finally persist in their rebellion and they lie to you to your face, where Jeremiah chapter 5 says that basically the kings and the prophets are in collusion together, and my people love it so. And where will it lead them in the end? Would you still talk to them? Or would you finally say, enough is enough? You made this choice. Live with it. Would you bring them back into the land? And then when they get back into the land, they give you a false kind of pretense, as if we really honor you, we really love you. But all they're offering to you are leftovers, so much so that you turned to them and said, would you give that to your king and see if he accepts it? If I'm a father to you, where's my honor? Would you tolerate such a people? Would you tolerate such a person in a relationship? I dare you. Would you really tolerate such a person? I don't think so. And I don't think I would either. At some point, enough is enough. And this is where the glory of God steps in. Who is a God like you? After 400 years of silence, the exchange begins. God, the Son of God, exchanges his glory for namelessness, to be a no-name among humans, born to a poor couple, a builder for 30 years, unknown, so that when he debuts to Israel and is a miracle worker and a great teacher, they're offended at his hometown. Like, what is that? Who does this guy think he is? He's the son of the carpenter. We know him. When he goes down to the Jordan to be presented to Israel, the exchange continues because he identifies with his people in their sin and walks into the water approaching John the Baptist to be baptized. Goes, why should I baptize you? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, do this to fulfill all righteousness. And he identifies with us in our failure and becomes, as it were, one of the many. And then when they turn on him, after having taught him, but they quit listening, after having given them so many signs, but they continue to dare and ask him for more signs, when they begin to chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, after mocking him and handing him over to the Romans, he docilely takes the crucifixion for us, for his people. So as the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He became the new Moses that stepped into the gap. He became the one that manifested the name of God to the people. I am that I am. He told them, I am the bread of life. He who eats me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And he who dies and he who lives shall never die. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the Lamb of God. I am whatever you need. And he manifested the name of God among them and died. He was weak in taking humanity. He identified with us in our sin at his baptism. And he was crucified as an enemy at the cross. And the book of Romans says that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. That God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He was weak, he was a sinner, reckoned so, and he was crucified as an enemy, when in all of that, he loved his people to the end. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. Where will you find a love like that? Notice Micah highlights its rebellion. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over rebellion? Pesha in the Hebrew. It's transgression in the ESV. It means rebellion. Jesus saw his people as rebellious. They deliberately disobeyed. They persistently disobeyed. And they personally rejected God. And he not only tolerated them, he became one of them, identified with them, and took their sin as if it was his own, as if he had rebelled against God and died without defending himself and without vindicating himself after his death and saying, ha! Only a select few saw him. And he rose and ascended and sent them out to bear the message of good news. Who is a God like you who passes over iniquity and pardons the rebellion of his people? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He told Abraham, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. That's an eternal, everlasting inheritance. And he will not break that promise. He loved Abraham, and he loved him to the end. And so no matter how desperate, rebellious his people became, he persisted in that loyal love, covenanted love to Abraham. And it wasn't because he had to. The text tells us it's because he wanted to. He delights in steadfast, loyal love. He will again, Micah says, have compassion on us. He will tread down our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. He traced it all the way back to the beginning where it all started. That's how he knew God someday is going to get rid of our guilt. Someday is going to overlook our rebellion. Someday is going to quit being angry with us. Someday going to show us compassion again, because God never breaks a covenant. And so tonight, when we hold the cup in our hands and we say, this, as Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Please know what that means. That covenant came after the Exodus. That covenant came after the exile. They didn't obey, so they didn't stay in the land. The kings didn't obey, so they didn't stay on their throne. The New Testament, new covenant had to come. This is the New Testament's first verse. The gospel of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He obeyed, but not just for himself. He then bore the rebellious acts of the people and died in their place so that he can hand out the bread to them and say, eat, all of you, and hand out the blood and say, this is shed for the forgiveness of sins. That comfort ye my people. Tell them that their warfare is ended, that their iniquity has been paid for double, Isaiah says. Comfort them. And as a result of that, he prays for the comforter. And we now live in an age of comfort when the grace of God reigns through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have heaven come into our soul already. And the law of God is written on our heart. And we personally know him, from the greatest of us to the least of us. Each and every one of us knows God personally, because he will remember our sins no more, ever, because of Jesus. And I hope tonight you have a taste. There is no God in the universe like this. This is what makes grace amazing. And so with that, let's pray and approach the table. Father in heaven, words are failures at the end of this kind of message. What can we say to a God like you? If we don't think of ourselves as being that bad, this message tonight doesn't mean much. But if we identify more with the Israelites than with you, we recognize we need that kind of grace. And if we think tonight that we're pretty good, we need to compare our love to your love. Do we love our enemies? Do we love the rebels in our life? Would we tolerate them, let alone bless them, let alone die for them? Lord, who is like you? Your mercy is unique in the history of the world. And we have been privileged not only to have our eyes opened to this mercy, but to be the recipients of it, as we will celebrate tonight. And so, Lord, we ask that you would lead us into this time of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.